there can be something gleaned from this. Is this thing there? It should be on now. Am I on? Am I there? Okay. I got on my coffee cup. You all know who we are by now. We've been attending here for almost a year, maybe almost exactly a year, and we're so glad to be here. But anyway, I'm going to do what I did at Norland, and I'm going to read most of my stuff because I can't be trusted to keep a train of thought. Sometimes I'll get started on something and boom, just like that, it's gone. So I'm going to stick to my notes, and as I mentioned at Thursday night, we had some people over, and I said, if I just speak off the cuff, by the time I'm done, I probably won't even agree with it. So here's my stuff. I've called this area home all my life. In fact, we live in the house my grandparents built around 1930. I have the rich heritage of a Bible-believing, God-fearing, church-going family. My great-grandparents were at the start of the Covenant Church in town. Bethel Mission Covenant Church grew out of meetings at my grandparents' home. Mom and Dad were very active in service to their church and community. Did any of that make me a Christian or a good person? Absolutely not. I made a decision to follow Christ at an early age, but didn't really live for Him. Oh, I went through the motions, did what was expected of me most of the time, but in my heart, I didn't really get it. The great thing about being raised in that atmosphere was a formation of lifelong relationships with Christian family and friends. It also led to making the acquaintance of my future wife, Gail, whom I sometimes call the voice of reason. We all kind of need that voice of reason in our lives, don't we, guys? We've been married 38 years, and I'm thankful for her Christ-like attitude and her love for me, warts and all, and all the work she's put into keeping me squared away. We have two children. Brett, whom you know, lives with us, and together we confront his daily struggle with autism. Our daughter, Nicole, is married to Matt. They live in South Minneapolis and have two children, Lucy and Benno. She works at the U of M, and he serves as pastor at a Covenant Church in their neighborhood. We were members of Bethel until its closing last year, and we're now attending here, and we're so happy to be putting down roots among you here. Now back to my journey with Christ. As I said, I didn't really get it. My prayer and study life was almost non-existent. I professed a love for Christ and the things of God when it was convenient. I didn't cuss, drink, or use drugs. Isn't it funny how we describe our spiritual walk by the things we don't do sometimes? I can't honestly say that I did all the things Christ expects of one of his children, such as consistent study, prayer, or striving to live for him. I'm trying to change that. And through intentionally setting aside time for study and prayer and seeking fellowship with Christian friends, I hope and pray I'm making progress. So here I am, struggling, learning, and hoping to make a difference, standing and sometimes wavering in the gap left by those who have gone before. That's a little bit about me. And my scripture text this morning is from Micah 6, verses 1 through 8. And some of the material I stole out of this book here. I'll be honest, I didn't write everything, but the Jesus Code, we're doing it in our Sunday school class. If you haven't seen it, it's a good book. There's 52 little lessons in here. Pretty good book. Anyway, I'm going to read from Micah 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. And when I get done reading the scripture, I'll be concentrating on verse 8. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. From Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. And what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God? Dear Lord, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for each one who's gathered here today. Give us a receptive attitude, Lord. May the word spoken here be according to your wishes. Thank you for forgiving my sins, of which there were many. We're here to glorify you this morning, Lord. In your name, amen. Do we have things we're required to do? As Americans, we treasure our freedoms. But there are things we are expected to do, or there'll be a price to pay. On April 15th, you better have those taxes taken care of. If you ignore the rules of the road, you'll see those flashing lights in your mirror. There are also requirements in living a godly life. Sometimes we think that because our sins are forgiven, it doesn't matter how we live. That thinking is wrong. God is rich in mercy and grace, yet he requires certain things of us who are citizens of his kingdom. Micah, who lived 700 years before Christ, understood this. Micah is known for his very practical teaching in chapter 6. He asks and answers an important question in verse 8. What does the Lord require of you? The answer follows immediately. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. Micah lived in a culture similar to what we experience today, beset with idolatry, immorality, and outright rebellion against God. He boldly proclaimed that certain things are required of us. First, we are required to do justly. He was referring to more than what we are legally bound to do. We are to live differently than those around us. We should be moral and ethical in our dealings with those around us. Justice has become a popular byword in the church today, but Micah was emphasizing action over mere talk. It's not enough to preach justice and cheer from the sidelines for those who we perceive to be working for justice. Each of us is required to do justly, to put justice into practice. Do you think it would make a difference if each of us strove to do justly and went to the defense of those in unjust circumstances? Would it make a difference if there were more of us pursuing justice rather than relying on government or other organizations to do it for us? Those things can be good, and sometimes godly justice is accomplished through them, but we are called to be personally and boldly involved. That being said, we need to be sure of the justice we are promoting. Our efforts need to be aligned with what God wants. There are efforts being made that are not promoting God's idea of justice. Just because a cause is politically correct or popular doesn't make it just. How do we do justly in our day-to-day existence? We can start with what we call the golden rule. As recorded by Luke in chapter 6, verse 31, Jesus said, "And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise." This tells me that I need to be kind to my neighbor and honest in my business dealings. I seen Gail check her receipt at a grocery store, notice an item they didn't charge her for, and go back inside to pay for it. And on the other hand, if they charge her for something she didn't buy, she's not afraid to go in then either. I remember visiting with a man who had just traded cars. He was complaining about what he had to pay for the car he bought and itemizing the flaws. Later, he talked about the problems he had with the old convertible he had traded in. He said, "Just wait till they try to take that top down." He wanted to be treated honestly by the dealer, but wasn't willing to be honest himself. I made a mental note not to have any business dealings with that guy. Second, we are required to love mercy. This is closely related to justice and requires action on our part. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We need not to only show mercy to others, but we need to develop a love for merciful behavior to the point of it becoming second nature. I have seen mercy defined as not getting what we deserve, while grace is getting what we don't deserve. Micah's instruction tells us that we are required to give people what they don't deserve. Cut them some slack and show mercy. I remember a time when we were desperate for Brett to be able to talk so he could communicate his wants and needs. There was a TV preacher that claimed a donation could facilitate an answer to prayer. He didn't put it in those words, of course, but the meaning was clear. We didn't have the means to make that donation at the time, but went to Gail's parents for a loan. I'm sure that Ellen and Gladys were very skeptical, as we should have been, but they cut us some slack and mercifully gave us the money. This meant the world to us at the time, and we eventually came to the realization that our faith and trust were misplaced, but we're grateful for the mercy shown to us. When we see someone in a bind that may or may not be of their own making, we need to be able to resist the temptation to declare them guilty until proven innocent. We take the position of judge when our love for mercy should be leading us to be God's hand extended to someone in need. The Apostle John wrote these words in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. If we truly love God, if we truly love God, doing justly and loving mercy should be as natural as eating or breathing. I've been having the voice of reason read this as I compile my thoughts. It's kind of funny, Gail came. Brett's not feeling the best today, so Gail came in and I said, "Why don't you just stay home with him?" She says, I didn't want to miss this. I said, "You already heard it 20 times." Anyway, I've been having the voice of reason read this as I compile my thoughts. When she read the part about ignoring the rules of the road, she suggested I tell this story that illustrates both justice and mercy. I was driving to work one day, going faster than the speed limit. When I saw those dreaded flashing lights, I pulled over and waited for the trooper to come to my door. "Are you in a hurry?" I don't remember my exact reply, but I know it included the word "sir." My lunchbox was on a seat beside me. "Are you on your way to work?" "Yes, sir." "Well, slow it down," he said. Once again, I replied, "Yes, sir," not believing my good fortune. He turned to walk away, and after a couple steps, he came back. By the way, the radar had you at 73. He was totally just in pulling me over and probably should have given me a ticket, but was very merciful to me. And yes, I have slowed it down, but I'm not sure if it's because of this, maybe just because I'm old. Lastly, the Lord requires us to walk humbly with our God. This clearly addresses our attitude and motives. Sometimes it's hard to be humble when you do a good deed or when you excel at something. You want to shout, "Look what I did. See what I accomplished?" when you're just doing what you're called to do or doing the job you're hired to do. What an example Jesus set for us. The only sinless, blameless worker of miracles that ever walked the earth was also the most humble. Pride is one of the greatest hindrances to receiving God's blessing. It led to Satan's downfall when he said, as recorded in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Contrast that with Paul's admonition in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but with lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." We are to live humbly before God and others. Make no mistake about it, pride is the great sin. It is the devil's most effective and destructive tool. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Mere Christianity, "The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride that has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Jesus demonstrated these three requirements as he made the ultimate sacrifice for us. He knew that divine justice demanded payment of the sin of mankind. He had never sinned, but went to the cross to do justly. He showed his love for mercy when he said from the cross to those who put him there, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Did he walk humbly? On the evening of his betrayal and arrest, when he was in his greatest need, he was on his knees washing his disciples' feet. Micah 6:8 is not a suggestion, but a requirement. Keep your hands busy and do justly. Keep your heart broken and love mercy. Keep your head bowed and walk humbly. Thank you. I didn't even need my coffee. It's a miracle in itself. Thanks.
You're supposed to be in the front row. Thank you, Marv, for that this morning. That's one of the things you can say is a blessing, that when the pastor does go, that we can call upon the men in the church and give them the opportunity to be able to speak. I know we've had, Mike has spoken here, now Marv and such, and who knows who will be the next person to fill in when the pastor is gone. John? I was thinking, though, when in part of your sermon that you were talking this morning, on forgiveness, is when the disciples come to Christ and said, "And how many times should we forgive our brother?" And Christ said, 7 times 77 times. And yet, when you are the one on the forgiving side, having to forgive somebody, you think, boy, that's a lot. But yet, if you're on the other side asking for forgiveness, that's not much. So, some things to think about. The next song.